You've got three kids. You live in Sydney.
Yeah.
You're the pastor of a church in Surry Hills, which is in a city. It's a hard place to be doing ministry. Stressful, I'd imagine. What do you do to kind of get away from that? Or what do you do to unwind?
I love exercising. So I used to be into triathlons and kind of the pace of life now. I don't have time to train for those three different disciplines. But so next year I've signed up. Well, I'm hoping to sign up for 6 foot track. Entry is on the 1st of December. Is it? Is that right? Anyway, so.
So hold on. You're running 6 feet.
Yeah, that's all. It's just a hop, really.
Now
it's Katoomba to Janolan Caves through the mountains.
How long is that?
That's 46K.
Okay.
So looking forward to that. Yeah. I try and do it every year. Something colludes to keep me out of 6 foot track every year. Okay. Last time I tried to do it, I had my appendix out, 3 weeks out. And then a week after being out of hospital, I went to the doctor and I said, come on, can I run 6 foot track? And they said, yeah, go for it. So then I'm like, okay, I'm ready for it. The day before, the week before, it just rained and rained and rained, and the course got rained out. So every year something comes up to collude to prevent me from doing it. But hopefully next year, God willing.
Yeah, okay. So no predictions on what's going to come up?
I don't know. Something will. I guarantee you it. I will not be doing 6 foot track next year. The time before that, my sister got married on the day. It's just like something's on that every year. I don't know.
Yeah. How long? 42 Ks. That's a long way. I've watched a triathlon. That was hard work. What is...
My wife says that. She thinks... It's harder watching a triathlon than it is competing in it.
What do you do? Do you get bored?
No, it's so much fun. Yeah. It's awesome.
Good.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Cool. I used to work with my wife, Keris, in Sydney.
I did. We were just reminiscing. Yeah. Keris and I used to do this after school care. I don't know why they let me look after kids when I was 19. I wouldn't trust my 19-year-old self with my kids. But
you're older than Keris at the time.
Was.
Yeah. Before Inland Cove, how did you end up from that to planning and pastoring a church? Like, yeah. Is that just a natural progression, or?
When I was 19, I was surfing with my brother, and we're going on this trip to Samoa, and my dad was quite worried about our safety surfing on coral reef, and he said, "Toby, why are you risking your life doing something that's in the end pretty meaningless, when you could risk your life to tell people about Jesus?" And I just loved adventure. And so I said, I'm going to get surfing, but why don't I risk my life to tell people about Jesus? So started reading missionary biographies, picked up one by C.T. Studd. And he's the guy who said, some want to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. And that just electrified my imagination. I said, yes, I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. And so started thinking and dreaming about becoming a missionary in Pakistan or Iraq. But as I was proposing to my wife, I got down on my knee. We're at Mrs. Macquarie's chair, overlooking the harbour, Opera House, Harbour Bridge. And I said, okay, before I ask you to marry me, are you willing to go to Iraq or Pakistan? She said, yes. And then I said, okay, will you marry me? She said, yes. But it then, we're married a year and I realized there's no way my wife would ever go to Pakistan. She just tricked me into marrying her. And so, but then it took me a long time to realize I wouldn't cope in a culture like that. I did a short-term mission to Indonesia and I hated it. Everyone else loved it. I hated it. I just could not cope with the culture shock. Yeah. And then I thought, okay, well, does Sydney need missionaries? Does Australia need missionaries? And of course it does. And so then we started looking for what are the needy areas of Australia that don't know about Jesus. So that's why we ended up in Surry Hills. I can keep going if you want. I'll tell you one more funny story. Yeah. I was the first year, before church planting in the first year, Dan was one of my kind of peer mentors. But I had this lady at the church I was going to who wasn't a Christian, but I just finished her MBA, and she said, hey, do you want me to be your business coach as you go into church planning? Not a Christian. It was pretty weird. But she was actually very, very helpful. And but she just could not get over why we're going to Surry Hills. She's like, where are the other churches in Sydney? You should go there and have a competitive advantage there and attract all the people. She's like, don't go to the place which is hard. That makes no business sense. And so anyway, that was quite interesting. Yeah.
She's still at your church?
No.
Okay, that's sad.
Yeah.
She was at the church I was a part of. Yeah.
So you're about to talk about guidance. Why is this an important topic for us to think through?
Because God promises to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, to speak to us personally and in a relevant, powerful, meaningful, deep way. And I don't know whether most people are experiencing that. So that's why it's important to talk. So just on that point, here's a couple of books which I've brought. There's a chapter in Knowing God on guidance, the God who guides. Great book. And I'd encourage you to have a look at that. This book's been very helpful, Guidance and the Voice of God. I ripped a lot of stuff from my talk today from this. This is by Philip Jensen, Tony Payne. Have a look at that. But really, and I don't want to give away my point too much, but really, guidance needs to flow from what you think life is all about. And when I was a younger man, I found this book really helpful in helping me think about what is my life about? How don't I waste it just surfing? What risks should I be taking for things that are important? So don't waste your life. By John Piper.
Which is on the bookstore, I think.
And then this book, which I've only just picked up, really, and I've opened it. It's a book on actually getting things done, time management, stuff like that. But very, very helpful. He starts with, well, what is life about? What is your life about? What is your unique mission and vision? Like, this church has a vision to reach, to see a flood of disciples across the Illawarra. Great vision, I even know it. But what's your specific life vision? And this book will help you with that, and that'll actually give you some direction. So there's a bunch of books.
Cool. Well, how about I pray and then leave you to it?
Can you read the passage for us today?
Yeah, I can do that.
Joshua chapter 9,
yep,
to verse 14. Okay. 1 to 14.
Good. Well, I'll pray and then we'll read. Father God, we thank you for Toby. Thank you for the way that you've been at work in his life, bringing him to yourself. Thank you as well for the real passion to see others come to know you as well that he has. And thank you for the work that he's been doing in Surry Hills and for the lives that have been transformed by the gospel there. We pray that you'll continue to do that. And we pray that you'll speak through Toby now as we come to look at your word. We pray that your spirit will be at work. And that you'd help us think about this topic of guidance. And we pray that we'd be guided by you and the things that you value. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
I'll read it.
That's right. Okay.
Yep. Let me read. So we're in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hivites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. Don't you love that word? A ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. So how could we make a treaty with you?" "We're your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports about him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, and our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left, and now it's grown moldy. And these wineskins were filled, they were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Okay, so today I'm speaking about the subject of guidance, and that's because one of the very great privileges of being a Christian in life is that God's own Spirit lives in you. God is with you, and He has an interest in your life, and He really does want to direct you, speak to you, guide you, lead you in the path that He wants to go. But the question is, are you attentive to His voice? Is your heart receptive to the impulse of the Holy Spirit at work in it? And so today I want to speak about what it looks like to be led by the Spirit, to be guided by God, to hear His voice, because my fear is that many Christians just don't understand how it is that God leads us through life and how He speaks to us. Every day we're faced with a myriad of choices. Some choices are easy to make, others are very difficult to make. And each time we make decisions, we know that the decision will bring a whole lot of consequences. Some of the consequences will end out for our joy in Jesus' glory, and some will end in our misery and the disrepute of Jesus and the failure to pursue His kingdom. And so the question is, well, what is God's plan and how do we find it for our lives? How does He communicate with us? How do we be sensitive to what His Spirit is saying to us? How do we seek His will for our lives? And the good news of the Bible is God does promise to guide us, to direct us, to lead us, to speak to us. And rather than that being a hard and difficult thing to tap into, the Bible actually says, no, it's very easy. God isn't reluctant or unwilling to come to you, to meet with you, to speak to you, and to give you what you need in order to know which direction to take in life. And so this, the teaching of the Bible on the way God guides, it's actually a great help to us all. And today, we're looking at Joshua chapter 9, in which we see the people of God, if you notice that there in that last verse, they fail to discern the will of God for their lives. They fail to inquire of the Lord. And I think the same can be true of us, that we can fail to inquire of the Lord. And the key verse here really is verse 14. Do you see it there? The Israelites, they sampled the provisions of the Gibeonites, but they did not inquire of the Lord. This chapter is the way God guides His people in the Old Testament, and how it's possible for them and us to fail to be led by God in making decisions. Now, the book of Joshua, have you guys studied Joshua recently? No, the book of Joshua is divided into four parts. And those four parts are this. The first four chapters describe the people entering into the land. You remember, they come to the edge, they're on the other side of the Jordan, they send in the spies, they come back, they say, yeah, we've met a girl, Rahab, they're terrified. Then they cross over the Jordan, God parts the Jordan, they walk through. That's the first four chapters. Then the second section is chapters 5 to 12, which describes the people conquering the land. And that's, it's very graphic. They put to death the men, women, and children of the land. In Jericho, the walls tumble. And it would just be a horrific slaughter. Imagine if this building fell on us right now. It would be horrific. And that's what happened. And they conquered the land through military conquest. Chapters 13 to 21, a very long section which describes the possession of the land and the dividing up of the land between the tribes. And then the last section, chapters 22 to 24, describe the commandments the Lord gives them so that they would be able to keep the land. And all the way through, we're seeing Joshua is instructed by the Lord, and he's enabled to engage in these physical battles. He's given strength by God, direction by God, to engage in battles against the people of Ai, against the people of Jericho. And those physical battles are part of a great holy war. And we must remember that God's purpose was to bless his people. And the reason he was giving them this land, we learn back in Deuteronomy, is because the people of land were evil. They were evil. They were sacrificing their own children in the flames to their gods. Their practices were detestable. They were a very wicked group of people. And God says he holds back his anger towards them for 400 years and finally says, enough's enough. They're going. And so you guys are going to conquer this land by military conquest. Now, what is surprising about Joshua is really they're not taught to engage in physical warfare. They're taught to engage in spiritual warfare, because the victory that they will experience won't come through military tactics. It comes through obedience and trust in the Lord. Not by principles of physical power, but by spiritual obedience. And therefore, it was vital for all the people of God to be united in one holy commitment to God, obeying him completely, so that there is no possibility of the enemy breaking through their ranks or of God coming and judging Israel just the way he was judging the people of the land. They were no better than the people of the land. The only difference was, will you trust me and obey me? And if you're not going to, you might as well get swept up with the judgment I'm bringing on the land. And so that's the way they're to engage in this military battle. And in verse chapter 9, they've already had two battles. They've defeated the people of Ai and they've defeated the people of Jericho. And verse 1, we now see that the whole country is united in opposition towards the people of Israel. Do you see that? Verse 1 and 2, the kings of the hill country in the western foothills along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hivites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites. It's like there's this united coalition of forces, both north of where they are and south of where they are, which have come together to drive out the people of Israel. The whole country's in arms against Israel. Now, what's interesting is the whole rest of it, it's incredible. It's like New Zealand, Tasmania, Fiji, Papua New Guinea, and I don't know, Sri Lanka gang up on Australia, right? And we hear of this story, they all get there. I know Tasmania is part of Australia, but, you know. Anyway, imagine they get all their ships and they're kind of heading towards Australia, and you've just been told that. But as soon as you're told that, the attention shifts from them to this other experience. Our attention's directed to a totally different, but no less determined threat to Israel. Because in verse 3, we don't hear about all these other armies. We hear about the Gibeonites, and we don't hear back from these other armies until chapter 10. And so verse 3, we meet the Gibeonites, who are a group of Hivites from the locality of Gibeon. Let me draw this for you. I'm a terrible drawer. So here's the Mediterranean, right? And here's the, I forget which sea's which. Is this Sea of Galilee and the Red Sea? Okay, and so they come in from the east, and here's Jericho, and there's a mountain ridge here, and they come into Jericho, and then they head up to Ai, and Ai is a mountain fort. And what they've done here is that the land of Palestine they've caught it in the middle. And what they're going to do is they're going to come south, and that's the next couple of chapters, and then they're going to go north, and they're going to have two offensive attacks. So they've got in here, and the people of Gibeon live just there. And they come up, very strong city. It's in the mountains, so it's a mountain stronghold. And we're told in chapter 10 that the men there were gifted warriors. and they look at the events of the past month, instead of coming to fight, they instead decide to risk a more subtle, manipulative, and deceptive approach to save their skins and forestall the conquest on their city. So verse 4, we're told they resorted to a ruse when they heard what Joshua had done in Jericho. They resorted to a ruse. And the tactic is surprising and totally unexpected. They pretend to be from a very far country. And they've traveled to Israel. And look, they bring out their torn and mended wineskins. They dress themselves up in worn clothing. They're like, you know, we've come from a long way away. We're not a threat to you guys at all. And verse 6, that's what they say. Israel initially are suspicious. Verse 7, perhaps you live near us, they question. But they avoid the question. Do you see that? Verse 8, they ask, perhaps you're near us. Are you really near us? And they answer the question, we're your servants. We're your servants. Would you like a beer? I'll go get you a beer. Don't keep asking us where we're from, okay? But Joshua insists, no, verse 8, where are you? Where are you from and who are you? And they answer, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord. So now they're kind of spiritually flattering the people of Israel. They're like, oh, we've heard about your God, pretty awesome guy. Look, we're a long way off. We're not a threat to you guys. I mean, look at our moldy bread. Would we really be eating this bread if we're just from down the road? There's no way. And so they bring that out as proof. And then verse 14, the Israelites sampled their provisions. And verse 15, Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Now, it's hard not to sympathize and admire the Gibeonites, isn't it? What do you think of this? Are Israel completely dodgy for making a treaty with these guys? Would you have made a treaty? Are the Gibeonites... I mean, Rahab was a prostitute living in Jericho, which was a city to be destroyed. She begged for mercy. Aren't these guys begging? What's the problem? Is there a problem? Okay, turn to the person next to you. You got 1 minute to work out whether there's a problem here. Okay, what do you think? Who's in favor of this treaty? A couple of us. Who's against this treaty? Who's not sure? Okay, so let me just say, when I opened this passage for the first time, I was kind of like, it kind of makes sense. It looks as though the Gibeonites are, you know, they're terrified. And they're actually saying, look, the Lord is pretty fearsome. We don't want to come up against him. So they are operating somewhat on the basis of the knowledge of God. But to admire the Gibeonites and to sympathize with the Israelites here, it actually shows how little we know of God's will, how little I knew of God's will. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're told explicitly that the nations of Canaan were to be destroyed because of their wickedness. God was incredibly patient with them. He waited 400 years plus another 40 years because, do you remember, they botched their first attempt to go in. So God's been very kind, patient. They don't give up their wicked practices of killing infants and worshipping false gods. And so God says, wipe them all out. Now, Israel were commanded, though, to offer peace to nations around them. If they were ever to go to another nation, they'd offer terms of peace. The people of Canaan, they're not to offer peace. They're to destroy. And so, in making this treaty, Israel sinned. They sinned. They aren't like the prostitute Rahab. This group, they don't call on mercy, on God for mercy like Rahab. They fear God, but they don't trust him. Rahab both feared and trusted God, and that's why she asked for mercy. And this group, they fear God, but they don't trust him, and that's why they trick God's people into making this treaty. Their lives depend on it, but their falsehood is unjustified. They should have declared the whole truth, repented of their idolatry, pledged allegiance to the Lord, begged Joshua for mercy, and he would have spared their lives and instructed them in the knowledge of God's ways. We can have no doubt they would have succeeded in this because God loves to show mercy to those who humble themselves. But they don't do that. They resort to a ruse because they fear God, but they don't trust him or love him or want to be in relationship with him. So you're not meant to admire the Gibeonites, nor should you trust them. It's just politics for them. And Israel are no better, are they? They are so gullible. They ask the right questions, but they don't test and judge rightly. They don't inquire of the Lord. Do you remember the Apostle Peter says that Satan goes around roaring like a lion, looking for someone to devour. And so he says, be alert, be watchful. Don't allow people to pull the wool over your eyes. You've got to be watchful, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You need to know you have a cunning enemy at work in the world who really is trying to destroy you. So you're not meant to admire the Gibeonites or sympathize with the Israelites. The Israelites are gullible. They're taken in by talk. They're not taken in by atheistic talk either, though, are they? They're taken in by religious talk, spiritual talk, by talk about the Lord, which just shows that you and I can be taken in by people who use the language of grace and faith and Jesus and heaven and hell, but really they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are spiritually gullible. And how many Christians are taken in by this kind of false teaching dressed up as spiritual talk? You dare not, in other words, trust your impressions, your eyes, for that will fail you when the enemy comes. How do you discern God's will for your lives? You don't trust your impressions. Okay, that's the first thing we learn here, isn't it? You don't trust your impressions. Now, come back to verse 14. It is the key verse in this chapter. We're told the Israelites sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. They lived by sight and not by faith. Now, what does it mean that they did not inquire of the Lord? Well, certainly it means that one of the provisions God had given the Old Testament people of God and the leaders of God's people, Joshua, was he had access to the high priest Eleazar. And Eleazar, the high priest, was given a breastplate, a thing he wore on his chest, with two stones on it, the Urim and the Thummim. And you can read about it in Exodus 28, Numbers 27, 1 Samuel 14, 1 Samuel 28. And these stones operated as the means by which God would guide his people. It belonged uniquely to the pages of the Old Testament. And what would happen is, if the leader of Israel had a question for God, he'd approach Eleazar the high priest with a question, a yes-no question. And if the answer was yes, the Urim would be brought out. But if the answer was no, the Thummim would be brought out. So you want to know which girl to date, Sally or Sarah, you just ask the Urim and the Thummim, right? You want to know which job to get? Probably not, right? But if you want to know what to do with this nation, is this nation, are they saying to us, is what they're saying true or not? You go to the Eleazar and he brings out, yes, no, the Urim and the Thummim. This was an infallible way of understanding the will of God for their lives. God would have told them through the Eleazar the priest about the Gibeonites. They failed to do that. They failed to do that. And then verse 16, 3 days later, after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Now, we don't think this is such a big deal, but it is. The Gibeonites are part of the wicked, corrupt people who have just arranged themselves in operation in this allied coalition of forces against this weak, unskilled political nation. The allies throughout the country, they're gathering for war against this very weak, pathetic, unskilled army. And finally now Israel have made a treaty with one of these. What happens if Israel goes south And as they're going south, the Gibeonites flank them and just cut them off from behind, cut off their supply chain. These guys are screwed politically and militarily. This is a massive disaster, but more than that, it's a spiritual disaster. Because Israel have failed to obey God's commands to destroy the people in the land. What's going to happen now? If they break their oath, well, God will judge them for not keeping their oaths. If they keep their oath, hasn't God just told them to destroy this group of people? They're screwed. They really are in a bad place. All because they failed to inquire of the Lord. This story is about the failure of Israel to seek the will of God, to hear his voice, to be attentive to the leading of God in their lives. Now, I'm going to stop it there, and I'm going to come back to the ending right at the end. But at this point, I just want to think about, well, how do we apply this story? This week, I was reading a story about a woman who each morning when she'd get up, she'd seek the will of the Lord. She'd seek to hear his voice. And she wouldn't get out of her bed until she'd heard the Lord tell her, okay, time to get out of bed. And when she heard the voice, she'd jump out of bed. And then she'd ask the Lord a series of questions. Should I put on my stockings? Yes or no. Should I put on my shoes? Yes or no. Should I put on my skirt? Yes or no. And she would wait there until she would hear the voice of the Lord. And sometimes she'd walk out of her home quite undressed. It's a pathetic story, right? But it's typical of those who misunderstand the way God guides us. Joshua had a high priest. He had the Urim and Thummim. How ought you and I to expect God to guide us and lead us? We'll come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we're told. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Okay, here we're being told that God can and has used a variety of ways to lead people in the past. God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and then provided him with a stick which would turn into a snake, and a hand which had on-again, off-again leprosy in order to guide him. We know that God led the people of Israel out of Egypt with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. No, the other way around. I can't remember. Always get that mixed up. God communicated his will through Old Testament prophets directly, like Jonah and Nathan. God spoke to King Belshazzar by directly writing on a wall. God spoke to, do you remember, Balaam through his donkey on the road. God spoke to through people via angels. Do you remember Abraham? The angels come to Abraham and say, we're about to smite Sodom and Gomorrah. God guided the apostles in the choice of Judas's replacement through the casting of lots. Paul was guided into a new mission field by a vision of a man at Macedonia. The list could go on. God has spoken to his people in many and various ways. And the reality is he can guide you today in many and various ways. Is God hampered in his ability to write something on the wall right now? Of course he isn't. He's sovereign. He could achieve that this very moment. Do angels no longer exist? Of course they still exist. Could he speak to you directly, personally, with a voice right now? Of course. Can he give you a vision, a dream of the future, something like that, to give you guidance? Of course he can. I have no doubt God can guide you in that way, that he has guided people in that way. But here is the point. I have no reason to believe that God has promised to guide me in any of those ways this day. One mistake we can read when we read the Bible is to assume that just because God has guided people in a certain way in the past, that that means we're to expect that he will guide us in that way in the present. Many believe Christians should expect to receive daily, special, specific revelations from God, that dreams, visions, angels, those kind of things should be expected. But the reality is, God never promises us these things. What's interesting is people who do expect those things, they expect some of them, but they don't expect all the variety of ways God has spoken. I haven't met a person who thinks God speaks through what is written on the wall in bathrooms. I mean, should we go into bathrooms, read the walls, what's behind the dunny door, and think, yes, that's a word from the Lord, hallelujah, right? There's direction for my life. No, please don't do that. That'll lead you into some pretty bad places. I've never met anyone who hangs around donkeys and waits for donkeys to talk to them. We do, whoever you are, we know this. Just because God has spoken in a various way in the past, that doesn't mean we should expect him to speak in that way today. And so the question is, well, how does God promise? How has God promised to lead us and speak to us today? And that's what Hebrews 1's about. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and he goes on to speak about how glorious his Son is. In other words, God right now promises to lead you, to guide you, to direct you, to give you everything you need in order to make wise decisions about the future by revealing to you what his Son is like, the Lord Jesus. What is it that God wants you to know about tomorrow and next week? He wants you to know his Son. He wants you to love his Son, to serve his Son. He wants you to know that the world needs his Son. He wants to guide you. Where does he want to guide you in life? To this job, this girl, that girl, this location to live, that location to live. No, he wants to guide you to his Son and to bring you safely to his eternal kingdom. That's what he's on about. That's what God is on about in your life this very moment. He wants to direct you, to lead you toward Jesus, so that Jesus is big and magnificent and glorious and trusted and loved and cherished and leaned upon in your life. Well, where does that leave us with the Holy Spirit? What then is the job of the Holy Spirit if the job of the Holy Spirit isn't to whisper to us where we should be going? Come over to chapter 3, because here we read of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers to stick with Jesus, and he quotes Psalm 95, and he says, verse 7, chapter 3, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness." Notice that the author of Hebrews regards the Old Testament not simply as words, not simply as something men wrote down, not even what God was saying, but it's something that he is saying today to you through the Holy Spirit. How is it that the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you? It's as you take out the Word of God and listen to it with a humble and obedient and willing heart. That is how the Holy Spirit is active and at work in your life. Today, as you hear the Holy Spirit speak to you, as you are reading this, as it's preached to you, the Spirit is leading you somewhere. He's leading you toward the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you hear the Spirit? You open the Bible. You listen to the Word of God. How precious is this then? This is the way God speaks to us, that we can be sure we've heard God's voice in our life. Can God speak through a vision? Of course he can. Has God spoke through visions and dreams to me? He has. I can tell you about that. Should I expect another one before I die? I should not. I have no promise from. Do I need another one? I do not. Because I have this. The Lord God is telling you this day, this is the way he communicates with people. This is the way he reveals his will to people. This is the way he directs people, guides them, encourages them, teaches them, draws near to them, fills them, comforts them, challenges them, afflicts them, rebukes them, and trains them. How precious is this? You open this, you hear the voice of God. Open it every morning. I love what you've ever had Dale Brown down here? Dale Brown, great kids minister. Every time he talks to kids, every time he talks about the Bible to kids, he says, look, this is how God speaks to us, right? I love it. Great illustration. But that's it. It's true, isn't it? Kids are laughing up the back. That's great. It's no wonder then that the Word of God is called what? The sword of Jesus? No, it's the sword of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit does his work in your life. This is the way he directs us, advises us, commands us as we read the Bible and hear it taught. We're hearing God call us to go in a certain way. Now, just quickly, turn over to Galatians chapter 5. I just want to show you this. Where is God leading us? Where is the Spirit of God leading us as he takes the Word of God in our life? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but under the power of the Spirit. He goes on to list what it looks like to not be led by the Spirit. It's impure, sexual immorality, drunkenness, etc. But verse 22, the life being led by the Spirit is love, peace, joy, faithfulness. Where did you think the Spirit would lead you? To this girl, that girl, this job, that job, this life experience? No, the Spirit is leading you to become like Jesus in being joyful in the midst of affliction, to be kind when under pressure, to be faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to exercise self-control. Some of you will say, the Bible's saying to you here, you have everything you need in order to live the Christian life. Because what really matters in life is not who you marry, what job you take. It's whether you are being Christ-like in the various situations of life. What can teach you, guide you, direct you in Christ-likeness? The Word of God. What's the Spirit? What's his goal for your life? It's not to be driven by the flesh, driven by drunkenness, debauchery, greed and envy, but to be driven by the Spirit, which looks like what? It looks like Christ formed in you. Now let me compare this view to some other ways people hope to hear God lead them and direct them in life. Does that even look like anything? Just looks like scribble, doesn't it? But anyway, just as well you heard the explanation. Now, I think you've probably done this. I mean, do you hit this up every couple of months, Dan? You do it at the beginning. Okay, so here we go. This is the Wesleyan quadrilateral. John Wesley thought about what are the various authorities in people's lives which lead them, direct them, guide them into where they should be going in life. And he said there are four ways. One is tradition. Another is experience. Another is reason. And the other is scripture. Scripture. Oh, you can see it. Awesome. Okay, fantastic. So what he's saying here is that as you make a decision, where should I go, what should I do with my life, here are four authorities which you can turn to in order to answer that question. So you can turn to reason, right? Okay, so imagine, you know, should I marry Sally, right? Well, I turn to reason. She's nice. I start thinking, she's nice. She got a good job. She's hot, all right? Yeah, reason, tick, okay? Next step is tradition. What do my parents say about this young lass? Do they like her? Okay, tradition, tick. Experience. What does my heart think of this girl? Am I attracted to her? Do I feel like, you know, what's my gut saying to me in this moment? Experience. Like when I meet her, do I see stars and fireworks and just, you know, and then finally scripture, you know, what does the Bible say about this person? Now, here's the thing. John Wesley said each of these, they're valid authorities in your life. And you should pay attention to them as you work out your understanding of who God is and work out where to go in life. So, for instance, if you're, let's change the metaphor. If you're studying the topic of guidance, right? First thing, you got to think about this subject. Think, explore, consult tradition. What do the authors say? Current authors, past authors. What does experience tell you about this subject, about how God has guided you in the past? But all of those three do not have the authority in your life. The only thing which has authority to tell you what is most true, the only infallible guide that you can be sure, no, this truly is God's will for your life, is what? It's Scripture. That's how you know. That's the only authoritative guide in your life as to know what is right and wrong for you. Now, let me leave it at that because I want to show you a couple of other things. What that means then is that God has promised to direct, lead, comfort, and protect his people by speaking to us in his word. Yes, tradition, experience, and reason, that may help us as we work out particular situations in life, but they aren't our authority. What God wants us to know and what we need to know, he has clearly revealed in his word, and his word corrects me and shows me the right way to go. It trains me when I've departed from the right way to go. It guides me every step of the way to the destination God has for me to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, some of you will say, Toby, the Bible doesn't tell me where to live. It doesn't tell me who to marry. It doesn't tell me what job to do. I just want to spend a moment on this because it does and it doesn't. The Bible does guide us into how to make wise decisions about where to live, where to marry, and what job to do. And then it gives you freedom and responsibility to choose for yourself. So let me apply this directly. How should I make a decision about whether I should marry Sarah? Well, first of all, Bible says, what wisdom does the Bible give me on this matter? Well, first of all, the Bible says that I shouldn't marry Sarah because I'm already married to Liz, right? So the Bible actually is pretty clear in guiding me on this subject. Now, I don't mean to just make a joke of that. That's true. The Bible often gives us guardrails to help us make decisions. But then secondly, well, what if I'm not married? Well, God does guide me in his word to be attracted to a woman who is what? Who is humble, a servant, gentle, wise, forbearing, patient, kind, and strong. The Bible re-educates my heart, which is prone to wander from Christ and to value the things he doesn't value and that won't be good for me. And the Bible directs me into valuing the things that God would have me value. But then thirdly, well, what if Sarah is, you know, amazing in character, but still I'm not sure. Well, at that point, the Bible says you've got the freedom and the responsibility to choose. That you're not like a horse with a bit in its mouth where God just pulls you around the pace or hops on and he puts stirrups into you to make you go where you don't want to go. One of the incredible things about being a human is you have freedom. And you're to use that freedom to make wise decisions which bring blessing to human beings and bring freely chosen praise, glory, and honor to God. Let me give you one more slide and I'll see if my thing works. Does it? It isn't. Next slide. Okay, here we go. You really can't see this. But a couple of books speak about discerning God's will like this, that you have whatever happens in life, and you can't really see this. This is a dotted screen. Whatever happens in life is in accordance with God's will. A bird doesn't fall out of a tree without that being within the will of God. And so theologians call that God's sovereign will or his decretive hidden will. The next slide is that within God's sovereign will, there is God's... Next slide. Next. You have God's moral will. So some things happen outside of God's moral will. It is not all right to kill people. But do people get killed? Yes. Is that God's will that they be killed? Of course not. But in some ways it is God's will, isn't it? Because he is in control of all things. So there's God's moral will, and that's what Scripture gives us guidance on, right? God gives us the framework for what he wants, how he wants us to live, what he wants us to do with our lives. But then within God's moral will, there is, next slide, there are areas of freedom, which simply requires wisdom. Do I marry Sarah or do I marry Sally? Do I work for Vine Church or do I come and work for Salt Church? I mean, that one's pretty obvious. Come up to Sydney, everyone. But within God's moral will, I mean, you should work for a church. Churches are doing great things, right? So the moral will, that's an easy decision to make. But which church? Well, at this point, it's an area of freedom. Don't act as though it would be better to be a horse with a bit in its mouth, to be led around by God. He's given you freedom so that the world would see how glorious God is in the freely chosen decisions you make with your life. Those decisions need to be grounded and guided by God's word with a concern for God's glory. Now, come back to this story because I find it a fascinating story in Joshua. I'm just going to wrap up very quickly before I take questions. Because what happens in this story is we see in verse 14, they didn't inquire of the Lord, they fail to be led appropriately by God. I'm just going to find where my notes are. And now Joshua is left with the decision. Does he slaughter these Gibeonites as God had told them to do, or does he keep his oath? And come down to verse 19, and he and the leaders make this decision. Verse 19, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. And so for the first time in this chapter, the people of Israel show that they are being led by God. They're allowing his word to direct their steps. They should have killed this people in obedience to the word of God, but they didn't. They made an oath. Now what do? Well, they're going to keep the oath they made. They swore before the Lord. They don't want the Lord, the honor of Yahweh, to be brought into disrepute among the nations, that this people of Israel can use God's name in making oaths that they just break. That would bring dishonor in it. They say, we cannot do that. And so however inconvenient this may prove to be, however bad for military tactics it may be, there's no alternative, Israel say. We must keep our oath. So verse 26, Joshua saved them from the Israelites. They didn't kill them. And that day the Gibeonites, he made woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Now, I find this remarkable. God doesn't come in judgment on his people. Chapter 10 tells us that God is with the people as they defeat the coalition of armies that come against them. And so it was right to keep this oath. And God doesn't punish them for this lack of judgment. There's grace. And in grace, God takes, and this is, I think, the most remarkable thing about this chapter, God takes this deceptive nation and brings them right into the heart of the worship of God so that they become water carriers and wood cutters for the assembly. You see what God's doing there? He's like, right, if they're going to be here, they're going to be close to where the action is. So they come to know the Lord our God and worship him in faithfulness. What does that show us? That shows us that God is sovereign even when you and I make mistakes, and he is gracious towards us even in our mistakes. What that means is that if you're in Christ, you cannot experience plan B for your life. Even your dumbest decisions, even your most sinful decisions, if you are in Christ and you repent, God can use and will use for his glory and your eventual joy. That's what happens in this chapter. That's what happened. You remember Jacob, dumbass brother, sneaking around, stealing his brother's birthright. He's just like a Gibeonite, right? He ends up in a back home, back in wherever he is, with his crazy uncle Lot, is it? And he has to work 14 years for the girl he loves, but he gets thrown in, the girl with droopy eyes. You know, like his life really, really takes a turn. There are consequences to his sin, but in the end, he heads home. God brings him back to the land God had promised his father, and he is secure under the blessing of God. Nothing could rob him of the promises of God. What that means is there is no plan B for your life. You can terribly sin. There can be terrible consequences to your sins in life. But God will bring you to his Son. You are eternally secure in his hands. That should mean, it just takes the pressure off, doesn't it? It means you can actually make decisions in life without being terrified that you're making totally the wrong decision. Fill your head with the Word of God. Know his will. Be in community. Have one another guide you into what the Word of God is saying. And then just be courageous and make decisions knowing that God, he won't put you on plan B. There is no plan B. Whatever happens is for his glory and your joy. Amen.
We're going to have time for some questions. If you have any questions about some of that might have come out, questions for Toby, feel free to call me out. I've got a quick question, though, to kick us off. You said as Christians we have a certain freedom to make decisions using wisdom.
Yeah.
Just wondering, keen to hear your thoughts on what that looks like to do for that wisdom within community, within church, Christian community, what that might look like.
Yeah, so I think, you know when you get friends who say, I really feel God's led me to do this. I just think that's the wrong category to be using that language. Unless they're saying, I really feel God's led me to be loving in this moment. Like, you can say that. But I think that, you know, I really, like, would I say I feel led to preach a church in Surrey Hills? I tend not to use that language, and what I talk about rather is we're in the realm of wisdom at this point. That God, the decisions we make, We don't have some direct access to Eleazar the high priest with these stones. Rather, what he's given us is his spirit within us to heed God's word, and then he's given us a mind to think out the implications of our action, and a community who will help us direct where we're going. And that experience creates what you'd call wisdom. And that's why we need one another, because you don't learn wisdom by yourself. We learn wisdom from one another. We together study the scriptures, but then we need to prophesy over one another's life, which means that we apply the scriptures to the specific situations of one another's life so that the word of God is directing us, but in tangible, distinct ways. And so that's why as you meet together as friends, be discipling one another through the word of God, community in your community groups, growth groups, whatever you call them. The word of God, that is the focus, but also leave time to apply that to your lives during the meeting, after the meeting. I think that's the way God does lead us and direct us that way. I can't. The problem with that language is you all know people who say, yeah, God led me to shack up with this guy. I'm not married to him. But I feel it's God's will. If it's God's will, you've got to do it then. Like, I can't. But no, God has actually clearly told us that isn't his will, so you're deceived. So I never want to be deceived about what God's will is. This is the clearest I have about what God's will is. And the rest is my hunches, the wisdom I've come up with. And you know what? I may be wrong. I don't want to call a decision I've made God's will and baptize it when actually it might be wrong and I have to backtrack from it in the future. So I don't call it, you know, God's led me to this. I say, you know, I think the wise thing to do here is this. God's led me to love people. He's led me to be kind and forbearing. He's led me to forgive this person. I'll say that. Does it make sense? Yeah.
We all have our own blind spots, but the great thing about community is we cover each other's blind spots and are able to speak into our lives. And, helpful. Any other questions? Yeah, Dan.
Any other pastors have a question?
Jeff might have one.
Yeah.
Just to repeat the question, how do we pray in light of this? Like, how are we praying for guidance?
Yeah, I had a sheet here when I've written that out. I've lost it, though. Probably blew away into the ether. But it's study Paul's prayers. And what's interesting about Paul's prayer is that he's praying for Christ to be formed in people's lives, right? So when you're thinking about Sally or Sarah, you really ought to be praying, God, give me a heart that isn't distracted by beauty which is fleeting, but which truly cherishes a woman who fears the Lord. All right? That's how you ought to be. You ought to be praying about the state of your soul so that when you get to the point of decision, you're in a good place in order to make that decision. Does that make sense? I think that's the most... And you read Paul's prayers. I wrote down one. I can't find it. But Paul's prayers are littered with that. He's just praying. He very rarely prays about situations. He's just praying, pray for me. I'm praying for you that Christ would be formed in your, that you would know the love of Christ and that would change you. That's what all his prayers are about. Now, that isn't to say that you shouldn't pray for situational guidance. God, I've got this decision. Help me. I mean, he's your father. You can ask of him anything. And James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it. But notice that's interesting. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, just ask God to show you the right path. It doesn't say that, does it? If any of you lacks wisdom for a decision, what do? Ask God who gives it, the wisdom to you. So you'll get the wisdom. You've got to make the decision. God won't pull you by a leash like a horse. He'll give you the wisdom to make the decision. I think, there's some thoughts. Mm. Any other pastors got a question?
Pete, yeah.
Okay. It's two questions there. One is, so let's be guided by God's word, but people have various different interpretations of God's word. Who do we listen to in order to be guided rightly? And then the second is, should we pull out and go into gospel ministry, or should we work in our employ in the secular world? Great questions. That first question, it's a very modern, postmodern question. And the assumption there is that God doesn't know. I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on myself here because I have the same question often. The assumption in that question, did you hear it? How do I work out what God's will is when people have different interpretations? The assumption there is that God has a problem communicating and that we need educated people to tell us what God's word is saying, because God isn't very good at telling us what he thinks about stuff. There's the assumption. It's a wrong assumption. God doesn't have a problem communicating, and you don't have a problem understanding. You have a problem obeying. That's the real problem, the Bible says, is our problem. It's not a matter of a lack of clarity. The Bible is clear enough for us to know God's will. The real problem is our own heart's obedience. Therefore, you ought to pray about your obedience and study the scriptures. Listen to traditions and teachers, but God has given you the ability to work out what the Bible's saying. It's clear. His Spirit's in you. You can work it out for yourself, and then heed your conscience. Don't depart from what conscience is telling you in those moments, but make sure you're not just baptizing your conscience with what culture tells you is right in the moment. Second question there is that should you... go into gospel ministry or work in the world? And that's a good question. It comes down to how you've been wired and gifted by God. It comes down to your capacity and your character and your competencies for ministry. And if the world is dying and going to hell, and my neighbors who live with me are eternal creatures and yet sitting under the judgment of God, then we've got everyone in the church, not just this little, what are we calling this today, the session? Not just this group have got to be concerned about that. The whole church has got to be concerned about that. And we all need to be thinking, what can I do in order to help my neighbor come to know Jesus? For some of us, that'll mean going in, and for others, it'll mean staying where we are because our gifts and our capacities aren't sufficient to go into ministry. But I think Dan's the best person to answer that question. It's a personal question. It has to do with who you are, what your gifts, talents, capacities are, but primarily it has to do with what drives you. And what should drive every Christian is our world needs to hear about Jesus. So therefore, we should all be thinking, how can I more be serving God by building his church? What can I do? What am I able to do? I mean, my kids are not thinking about going into full-time ministry because they're kids, right? So it comes down to who are you? What are your, and that's something to work out in community. Yeah, is there a danger in saying God only speaks to us through the Bible and that we miss out on the various ways God could be speaking to us through impressions in our hearts, through visions, dreams, other leadings? Yes, yeah. Yeah, yeah, so there's a comfort and an ease in limiting it to the Bible. Can I tell you, I've never had it... The people who go to the mission field are the people who've got their heads in the Bible. The Bible places you in very dangerous, risky, and uncomfortable position. I'm called to love my enemy. No, I don't feel this. I don't see any signs on the wall. I've had no visions that I'm meant to do that. The Bible's told me to do that. So I actually think, no, it's the other way around, that often it's the impressions. I tell you, a guy at our church, he said, I was praying about going to New York for work, this new business opportunity. I walked around the corner, and then I saw this sign for New York, right? God's leading me there. I was just like, oh, how do I? You know, like, of course it didn't take him to Pakistan where there's a real need to tell people about Jesus. It's taking him to New York. I mean, who wouldn't want to go to New York? So I actually think it's the other way. It's this is way less comfortable than the others. Now I haven't said God only speaks in the Bible. God can and will speak, can speak in other ways, has spoken in other ways. I'm not saying God only speaks in the Word. I'm saying your only authority, the only thing I can say, God, this is, he has told me to do this, is here. Everything else I have to test, right? James or Peter says, test the spirits, right? So if a friend of mine prays over me and says, Toby, I feel God telling me you've got to do this. You know, if he says, Toby, I have a word from God for you, you should divorce your wife and marry this other person. I've actually got to test whether that's true or not, right? Just because he's saying it's from the Lord doesn't mean it is from the Lord. I shouldn't treat it as though it is from the Lord. There's no authority there. That's what I'm saying. Our only authoritative guide is here. Our sufficient guide, so it's both authority and sufficiency. Is there enough in here to help me know what to do next? Yes. I'm not saying that God doesn't use visions and dreams. It seems as though he is using that in other parts of the world. I don't discount that at all. I'm just saying God hasn't promised to use it. And you know what? You don't need it. It may be helpful. I'm just saying you don't need it. This is sufficient and authoritative for you to tell you what God's will. I'll tell you the experience. A friend of mine had a dream that I swore in church, and it was a really big church event, and she came and told me that. It was for when we launched our church, the opening service, just before it, she had a dream that I swore, and I'd written my sermon, and I'd included this illustration in which I swore. And I'm like, that's God. Like, I did feel God spoke to me through her dream there, that God was saying to me, don't use that illustration with the F word in your sermon, right? So, but, you know, I tested it against Scripture. It made sense against Scripture, but I wasn't thinking that until she brought it to me. So I think that stuff's possible and does happen. I should have already found that in his word. Yeah, so that Dan's making the sufficiency point. This is sufficient, completely sufficient, to guide you. Yeah, like Balaam. The donkey has to talk because he's so spiritually blinded to see the angel on the road ahead. Yeah. Yeah.
Dan always swears.
Did you want to come back on that?
Yeah.
I think we're talking about the same thing here. I think you're now language is an issue, so I'm pushing back against some of the language of other Christian groups. But I want you to be so spiritually minded, so in tune with this, that you look at a situation and you know intuitively what you should do because the Spirit's in you reshaping your mind. Your mind's transformed so that your life is lived as a living sacrifice for Christ. Now, the question is, should you call that experience, God's speaking to me in my heart, what? I just don't know whether that's, I don't see that language in Scripture. I think what we're talking about there is that you've cultivated wisdom to know the right, godly, spirit-wrought wisdom in your life to know what to do in a situation. And that's God at work within you. But is it the Spirit whispering to you inside? I don't see that in Scripture. I see whenever anyone's addressed by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, they know it and they're terrified by it. And they don't test it. They say, okay, I'm doing it. You know, there are certain impulses in my life which, yeah, sure, maybe they're a spirit whispering to me, or maybe they're an evil spirit. I've got to test them. I should never test what the Holy Spirit's saying. But if what you're saying, no, my impulses are from the Holy Spirit, why am I testing them? Why don't I just obey every single one of them? I don't think I'm making much sense. We should talk later.
We might leave it there. If you do have questions or want to follow up any of that stuff, Toby, you can grab him around at lunch, and I'm sure he's keen to chat more about this. We're going to sing in a minute. Toby, can I get you to pray for us? Pray that we'd be following God and guided by his word.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit at work inside each one of those who are your children, that he's been poured into our hearts so that we would know the height and depth and love of Christ. We pray that our lives wouldn't merely be rational, but there'd be real experiential nature of trusting Jesus, that we'd sense his presence in our lives as we hear his word spoken to us, that we would know his nearness, his love, his power, his delight in us. Father, that we'd know where he's leading us into righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray that we wouldn't spiritualize things which are human, that we wouldn't attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit, which what we cannot say is the work of the Spirit. But we do give you great thanks that you've given us your word, which is sufficient for life and godliness, as Paul says, and that we would hear it, study it, mark it, inwardly digest your word, so that we are Christ-like in every attitude of our heart and every action of our wills. We pray this so that we genuinely would be led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, be walking in step with the Spirit, sensitive to what the Spirit would have us do, so that you get the glory and we get the joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.